Let's start off this message in Leviticus 24, verse 1, if you have your Bibles handy. Leviticus 24, verse 1. It says here, "And the Lord spoke unto Moses, saying, Command the children of Israel that they bring unto thee a pure olive oil, beaten for light, to cause the lamp to burn continually." And then in verse 3, it says, "Outside the veil of the testimony in the tabernacle of meeting, shall Aaron order it from evening unto the morning before the Lord continually. And it shall be a statute forever in your generations. And he shall order the lamps upon the pure candlesticks before the Lord continually." This is a small scripture here that's discussing the materials and associated responsibilities and practices concerning the tabernacle of the Lord. There's also prior scriptures in how to fabricate this lamp that has been made for the tabernacle. And you can note here in the scripture that pure olive oil is to be used. It was required to light these lamps. And olive oil it's a very unique substance. It has a flash point of over 550 degrees. So if you put a match to it, much like diesel or thicker oils, it'll snuff out that match. Olive oil is a very safe fuel to use. Perhaps one of the reasons why God had olive oil as the substance to be burned. Not only that, it's probably readily available during that time. Typically, olive oil can burn within a lamp for a typical olive oil lamp, I should say, burns oil at a rate of 1 to 2 ounces per an hour. So that's very efficient, actually, when you're talking about lamps, and that's because olive oil has a very high energy density. It has a thicker hydrocarbon compound to it, molecularly wise. The other thing about olive oil is it's very pure. It doesn't give off contaminants much like kerosene or diesel or other thicker oils. This particular lamp we have here just as a visual aid is a kerosene lamp, and it does give off impurities. And it doesn't burn as bright, actually, as olive oil would burn because it has a lower flash point. It doesn't burn as hot, and it doesn't give off as much energy as olive oil would. So God then said something interesting. After he gives the command to use the olive oil, he says in verse 2 that the lamps are to burn continuously. And notice in verse 3 that it's very important to God. He places Aaron, the priest, in charge of these continually burning oil lampstands. And so there's something very important associated with these lampstands, one of which is a significant prophecy, which I'm not going to cover today. It's a whole other subject matter. But these lampstands are made of pure gold, and they burn with pure olive oil, and they burn continually, and they give off light. And so they're managed by the high priest, so it's a very important thing in the proceedings of the tabernacle. And this light is out actually outside the veil of testimony, so it's very close to the Ark of the Covenant, gives light within that realm. And so as you can see, this little verse that we just read, you can really get a lot out of it. You can see that there's some importance to this. And so we just ended the Holy Day season. At the end of the season was at the end of the Feast of Tabernacles in the eighth day. And perhaps the intent of the Holy Day seasons is to top us off spiritually. We should be filled to the brim, spiritually speaking, of God's Holy Spirit after these holy days. We take in a lot of God's Word during that time period. And so are we full? Are we full after this Holy Day season? And much like these tabernacle lamps being kept full, you and I strive to keep our lamps full as we walk down a path of righteousness. But our Holy Spirit gives off light in this world. And so we strive to be of a pure heart and a pure mind and serve and give according to our talents. So today I'd like to discuss our need to keep our lamps full. We need to continually be full of God's Holy Spirit. We can find a point in biblical history where we see another mention of these tabernacle lamps. If you could turn to 1 Samuel 3, you can recall the story of Hannah. Hannah was unable to bear a child, and so she went to the tabernacle and she prayed to God, and because of God's mercy, he enabled her to have a child, because she asked that if he were to give her a child, that this child would serve God for the rest of his days. And God answered her prayer. And so she called this boy Samuel. And trying to accelerate the story, but so this little boy, once he was weaned, he was then taken up to the tabernacle where Eli the priest was, and his mother gave this boy to Eli to serve in the tabernacle with Eli. And in 1 Samuel 3, verse 1, we can pick up this story. In verse 1 it says, "And the child Samuel ministered unto the Lord before Eli, and the word of the Lord was precious in those days, and there was no widespread revelation." Verse 2, "And it came to pass at that time, when Eli was laid down in his place, and his eyes began to wax dim, that he could not see." And verse 3, "And before the lamp of God went out in the tabernacle of the Lord, where the ark of God was, and Samuel was laid down to sleep." So here they're sleeping here in the tabernacle, and the lamp is actually about to burn out. Some scriptures are translated that the lamp actually did burn out. Either way, it was about to or did burn out in the tabernacle, which is not supposed to happen. Verse 4, "And that the Lord called Samuel, and he answered, 'Here I am, here am I.' And verse 5, 'And he ran to Eli and said, 'Here am I, for you called me.' And he said, 'I called not, lie down again.'" Eli perhaps thought he was a little crazy of a boy to do what he did. "And he went and he laid down." In verse 6, "And the Lord called yet again Samuel. And Samuel arose and went to Eli and said, 'Here am I, for thou didst call me.' And he answered, 'I called not, my son, lie down again.'" In verse 7, "Now Samuel did not yet know the Lord, neither was the word of the Lord yet revealed to him. And the Lord called Samuel again the third time. And he arose and went to Eli and said, here am I, for thou didst call me.' And Eli perceived that the Lord had called the child, and therefore Eli said to Samuel, 'Go lie down, and it shall be, if he call thee, that thou shalt say, Speak, Lord, for thy servant hears.' So Samuel went and lay down in his place, and the Lord came and stood and called as other times, 'Samuel, Samuel.' And then Samuel answered, 'Speak, for thy servant hears.'" So this is a historical account of the beginning of a relationship between God and Samuel. So here's an interesting tie to the tabernacle lamps, of all things. There's a famine of the word in these days, and Eli and Samuel were both lying down, perhaps sleeping, during this particular time. And this is right before the lamp of God went out, or perhaps did go out. And because the priest typically filled the lamp in the morning, and they also filled it and trimmed it in the evening, it's quite possible, since additionally they were resting, that this was late in the evening or early in the morning. So the lamp of God had been burning for some time. And Eli, of course, as the priest, was tasked to keep this lamp full so it would never go out. So here you have Samuel being called by God. This is the first time God worked with him in his life directly, and he gave him the first prophecy that he would prophesy in those days. But the interesting thing is that before the lamp went out, and as Samuel slumbered, God awoke him. And I think we can find some similarity to this in our lives. We are called to work towards righteousness, but sometimes the oil in our lamps perhaps is low, and perhaps a lamp is dim, and it may be almost extinguished. But God can often wake us up and snap us out of whatever the circumstance or whatever the mindset that we're in, And we can realize that we've gotten off a path of righteousness and we're on this in darkness, unable to see because our light is dim. Let's turn to Psalms 119, 105. I'll just reference it for the sake of time, actually. We've been chosen and called to walk a path of righteousness. And Psalm 119, verse 105 says, "Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path." So God's word and his way of life presents to us a challenge where we have to battle the very human nature that we're born with. And like I said, we're in a world of darkness. We're in a world of unrighteousness all around us. And we can see how the true word of God is a light, enables us to walk down a path of righteousness while unrighteousness surrounds us and darkness surrounds us. Let's turn to Ephesians 4, verse 17. Ephesians 4, verse 17. Says, "This I say therefore and testify in the Lord that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk in the vanity of their mind, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their heart." Verse 19, "Who being past feeling have given themselves over to lasciviousness, to work all uncleanliness with greediness. But ye have not so learned Christ." If you're doing those things, you don't even know who Christ is. If you're doing those things, you're blind. You're in a world of darkness. You have no light if you're doing those things. And that's the way you're walking in your life. Verse 21. "If so be that ye have heard him," and that's Jesus Christ, "and have been taught by him, as the truth is in Jesus, that ye put off concerning the former conduct the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lusts." So if you know who Christ truly is and what he teaches, then you're going to change. You're going to put on this new mind that's referenced here in 23. "And be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that ye put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness." So we're to walk down this righteous path. A path that Christ actually walked down. And notice here, we do as we learn through Jesus Christ. The scripture shows us to do is what Jesus Christ has done. And so we always need to remember what it means to say, "I'm a Christian." A lot of people say Christ's name. A lot of people say that they're Christians. What does that mean? Well, if you look at what Christ did in his life, he did not observe the Sabbath on Sunday. Christ did not break any of God's commandments or the food laws or the precepts. Christ didn't observe Christmas. He didn't observe Easter. He didn't observe Halloween or any other pagan holiday that's ever existed. What Christ did do is observe the seventh-day Sabbath. 2,000 years ago, on this very same day, the seventh-day Sabbath on Saturday, Christ, as a boy and as a man, observed the seventh-day Sabbath. Christ only ate clean and unclean meats, as God commanded. And he observed all of the holy days, as God commanded. But he did even more than this. These are foundational things. When you're called into the church and you understand the truth in the Bible and you're able to comprehend it through God's Holy Spirit working with you, then you can realize that this is the foundation of which I can build even more. And Christ did more. He grew in the Holy Spirit. And you can find in Scripture that from a small child, Christ grew in the Holy Spirit. And he dealt with the same human condition that each of us deal with, and the same human instincts, and the same social pressures in the world around him. And yet, through this challenge and through this adversity in his life, he was able to overcome. He was able to build godly character, godly love. And so, in essence, Christ kept his lamp full. Throughout the entirety of his life, he grew in the Holy Spirit and kept his lamp full. Let's turn to Colossians 3, verse 1. This further explores the concept that we're talking about here, particularly with Jesus Christ and our lives. and how it applies. Colossians 3, verse 1. And it says, if ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, when Christ sitteth on the right hand of God, and set your affection on the things above, not on things on the earth. For ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. 5. Mortify, therefore, your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil conspicuousness, covetousness, which is idolatry. And notice in verse 5, mortify means to kill, put away, put down, eliminate those things. Verse 6, for which things sake the wrath of God cometh on the children of disobedience, in which ye also walked some time when ye lived in them. But now ye also put off all these, anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth. Lie not one to another, seeing that ye have put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. So we're instructed to put to death unrighteousness and this unrighteous worldly character that we naturally have as human beings. Put off this old man and put on the new man. Mr. Armstrong used to say, change from the way of get to the way of give. And that sums it up very nicely, actually. But this is the very image. The new man is in the very image of God himself, God the Father and Jesus Christ. It's in the likeness of what Jesus Christ and God the Father is. And so we need to focus on following the example of Jesus Christ, because that's what a Christian truly does. Following the example of Christ and understanding God's law and following it and changing our very nature as human beings. But again, this is tough to overcome. It's difficult to overcome our human nature. And so often during Passover, we take inventory. We take a look at ourselves cleanly in the mirror and think about what kind of man or woman we are. Who are we really in the sight of God rather than in our own eyes? And that's not an easy thing to do, but that's also something we do continuously. Every day we think about, how are we really managing our lives? Are we really pleasing God with what we do? And so we pray. We pray to God, we ask for wisdom, we ask for God's Holy Spirit, we ask for understanding, to be able to discern good from evil, to be able to understand God's Word, to be able to overcome our weaknesses. You can recall the account of David with Bathsheba. He sinned greatly. He took another man's wife. He murdered that man, Uriah the Hittite. He lied. I mean, he really got himself in a mess. Let's pick up this story in 2 Samuel 12, verse 1. This is after all that happened. David had sinned greatly, and so God sent a prophet to him. In 2 Samuel 12, verse 1, it says, and the Lord sent Nathan unto David, and he came unto him and said to him, there were two men in one city, the one rich and the other poor. And the rich man had exceeding many flocks and herds. But the poor man had nothing but one little lamb, which he had brought and nourished up. And it grew up together with him and with his children. And it did eat of his meat, his own meat, and it drank of his own cup and lay in his bosom and was unto him as a daughter. This guy really cared about his one little lamb. In verse 4, there came a traveler unto the rich man, and he spared to take of his own flock and of his own herd to dress for the wayfaring man that he was come unto him, but took the poor man's lamb and dressed it for the man that was come to him. And David's anger, after he had mentioned this, was greatly aroused and kindled against the man. And he said to Nathan, as the Lord lives, that the man that has done this thing shall surely die. And he shall restore the lamb fourfold. because he did this thing and because he had no pity. And Nathan said to David, thou art that man. David probably quickly regretted what he had said to Nathan, because you can't resurrect somebody. Only God can do that. He killed a man. You can't undo what he did. So Nathan continues, thus says the Lord God of Israel, I anointed thee king over Israel, and I delivered thee out of the hand of Saul, and I gave thee thy master's house and thy master's wives into thy bosom, and gave thee the house of Israel and of Judah. And if that had been too little, I would moreover have given unto thee such and such things. Even more, he would have probably given him. Verse 9, wherefore hast thou despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight? Thou hast killed Uriah the Hittite with a sword, and hast taken his wife to be thy wife, and hast slain him with the sword of the children of Ammon. And so David here received a very sobering wake-up call. Samuel actually anointed David king. Slight tie-in to Samuel there. But because he was anointed king, David did have God's Holy Spirit. David knew the law. The kings were required to transcribe the law, so he knew it. He knew he should not kill. He knew he should not lie. He knew he should not commit adultery. He knew all of these things. He knew the holy days. And David did have a lamp, because he did have God's Holy Spirit, but it was very dim. And it was very low on oil. And David had sinned. He had fallen asleep. And so here we can see in this scripture, God is spiritually waking up David through Nathan, the prophet, who he sent to relay his word. And it's likely after this occurrence with Nathan that David actually wrote his Psalm of Repentance, which is very heartfelt, very sincere. And that's because David realized, look, I've drawn away from God the Father. I've lost the focus. I've fallen into darkness, on a path of darkness. I'm an old man, can't see very well. He realized he didn't have the relationship he should have had with God. And so we can find later that in Scripture that David was later a man after God's own heart, because he realized that he was in darkness. He realized he needed God, and he realized that he needed to repent. And so David changed and asked God to fill him with his Holy Spirit, cleanse him, so he could overcome this great sin that he had brought upon himself. And he did that, and then he grew and closer to God the Father, and grew his relationship with him. 2 Timothy 1 verse 6. In 2 Timothy 1 verse 6, it says, wherefore, I put thee in remembrance that thou stir up the gift of God, which is in thee by the putting on of my hands. For God hath not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. It's a very reassuring scripture of what God gives you when you obtain God's Holy Spirit through baptism. But we're called. The process is God's people are called, and God's Holy Spirit works with people to be called. We are then called to a truth, and the truth is about God's law. The truth is about the world, the truth of human existence. And then once we go through those phases of understanding God's calling and counseling with the minister and becoming baptized and receiving the laying on of hands, we receive God's Holy Spirit. And that's the Spirit that we, as baptized members of God's family, have to stir up. The very Spirit that's given to us upon baptism. And sometimes we need to be awakened. We need to realize where our faults are, where the oil lamp is in our lives. Is it low on oil? Does the wick need to be trimmed? Is it about to go out? And that's when we, much like David did, turn to God and ask for his Holy Spirit and ask for his forgiveness and grow and fill our lamps with oil. Luke 11, verse 33. Luke 11, verse 33. Says, no man, when he hath lighted a candle, put it in a secret place, neither under a bushel, but on a candlestick. You don't hide the light. You put it where people can see it, so it provides value. That they which may come and may see the light, verse 34, the light of the body is the eye, therefore when thine eye is single, the whole body also is full of light, but when thine eye is evil, the body also is full of darkness. Take heed, or you could say, be careful, warning. Therefore, that the light which is in thee not be darkness. 36, if the whole body therefore be full of light, having no part dark, the whole shall be full of light, as when the bright shining of a candle doth give thee light. So we need to be full of light, which is enabled by keeping our lamps full, being filled to the brim of God's Holy Spirit. How do we do that? How do we stir up our Holy Spirit and ensure that our oil lamps are full? Let's go to 2 Peter 1, verse 5. I've heard this recently at the feast. This is a very good scripture, actually, to remember. 2 Peter 1, verse 5 says, also for this reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue. To virtue, knowledge. To knowledge, self-control. To self-control, perseverance. To perseverance, godliness. To godliness, brotherly kindness. And to brotherly kindness, love. And you can read the UCG book. Booklet on transforming your life goes into this subject matter a lot more than I'm going to. But this scripture outlines a sequence of events, a way to look in the mirror at yourself, to see where your faults are. And it goes in a sequence. So your faith in God and His way of life will provide virtue. That's the first thing, is to be a virtuous man or a virtuous woman. And that means that you have good moral value, which there are a lot out there that have that. And when you're faithful and when you're moral and you have virtue, then you can obtain knowledge. And knowledge isn't something that's just given to us. You have to work for it. And you can find in Luke 11, verse 9, it says, seek and you will find, knock, it'll be opened. That implies that you have to do something. You can't just ask God to just magically give you the knowledge that you need to grow and develop spiritually. He expects us to grow in knowledge by reading His Word and studying it and understanding it and applying it, which is what the other piece of this scripture brings forth. Because it says, and with knowledge then comes self-control. And self-control is clearly the application of the knowledge that we have. It's the ability to use God's Word and God's Holy Spirit to choose good rather than evil. So with the knowledge of God's truth, clearly it's our responsibility to use this knowledge through self-control. And if we continually practice self-control, if we have a cadence with overcoming our and persevering over our weaknesses, then we can grow towards godliness. And from godliness and brotherly kindness, it ends up in agape love. And agape love is the same love that God in Himself has. And that's the ultimate goal. If our oil is full in our lamps, then we have godly love. Agape love. This is how we gauge our oil level. If you look at Samuel, this is actually the steps Samuel took to be filled full of God's Holy Spirit from when he was a young boy to when he was a grown man. If you look at David, David was filled full of the Holy Spirit and created a new man using these steps with God's Holy Spirit. And this is how Jesus Christ grew and developed from a little boy to the end of his life spiritually by taking these steps referenced here in 2 Peter 1 verse 5. And so this is how we can grow in the Holy Spirit and ensure that our lamps are full. So what are we to do? Perhaps you have been wondering when we're going to turn to Matthew 25. Now would be the time. What are we to do? Now that we've set this foundation of understanding why our lamps need to be full and how to look at our lamps being full and filling our lamps. Matthew 25 verse 1. Hopefully this scripture now with this background, you can look at it from a different angle. Then the kingdom of heaven shall be likened to the 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. Now 5 of them were wise and 5 were foolish. And those who were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them. And so here we have a setting. It's a traditional Middle Eastern wedding. And usually those weddings would go several days or more. And the tradition is that the bridegroom would come in the middle of the night and get his bride to be married. And the lamp I have here today is a kerosene lamp. It is not at all the kind of lamp that was used in Jesus Christ's day. That was more of a Herodian lamp made of clay. And the interesting thing about that lamp is you can't see through it like you can this. This is a state-of-the-art lamp. The Herodian lamps weren't like that. They were clay. You had to look down in the lamp and check and see if there's oil. And there's a wick. It was kind of a Aladdin-like lamp, and there's a little wick that you had to trim and take care of. And so this is talking about that kind of lamp. Verse 5, but while the bridegroom was delayed, they all slumbered and slept. Now we saw that happen with Samuel, and we saw that happen with David. David, far more serious than, the analogy with Samuel. But these people, the bridegroom, slept. And 6, and at midnight a cry was heard, behold, the bridegroom is coming, go out to meet him. And then all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps, and the foolish said to the wise, give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out. But the wise answered, saying, no, lest there should be not enough for us and you, but go rather to those who sell and buy for yourselves. And so the foolish didn't realize that they had to not only keep their lamp full, they had to have lamp oil on standby. The 5 wise virgins had plenty of oil. They had other containers with oil because their lamp was already full. They couldn't fill that up anymore. Verse 10, and while they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with them to the wedding, and the door was shut. Verse 11, afterward the other virgins came also, saying, Lord, Lord, open to us. But he answered and said, I say, I do not know you. Watch therefore, in verse 13, watch. And that's, some people think that's watching world events. Certainly we need to do that, but that's watch yourself. Watch your oil. Watch yourself. For you know neither the day nor the hour in which the Son of the Man is coming. Son of Man is coming. And you and I both know this is going to play out one of two ways for God's people. The first is we're going to lose our life naturally or unnaturally in this life, and we're going to meet our Maker. That's the first scenario. Second scenario is Christ will return within our lifetime, and we're going to meet our Maker. Either scenario is very quick. Time is not relevant. We know the United Church of God has a booklet on is there life after death? And we know that death is a sleep. It's a slumber. And you don't know time. Time is not relevant when you're dead. So 1,000 years could go by, and this next second you know, you're going to be before God. You're going to be before this bridegroom. So we need to stay awake. We need to not disallow ourselves to become distracted in the world around us. And now that the holy days have ended, we're now going in a time where the Sabbath is critical for us to keep our lamps full and study during the week, study during the Sabbath. Sure, we have God's Holy Spirit filled to the brim. We need to watch ourselves and be diligent and ensure that our lamp is full.